This morning, I had intended to get some help in my sermon by taking the portable mic thing there and coming out to see you. You know, coming, you know, right down here where you're at, like other people have done in the past, and you know, we'd get kind of scary or something, you know, and I can almost sense it, you know, just standing here. but the guys back there said that the portable mic is out for calibration, so you're off the hook in that way. But who started that? What I was hoping to do is to come and visit just a few of you who are willing, you know, not wanting to put anyone on the spot. And I would have asked you, you know, how are things going? How is your life going? You know, what kind of things are you dealing with? What kind of things are you facing? I want to hear what's going on in your life. And you'd have, some of you, one or two of you at least, would have shared with me, you know, maybe some hard things that are going on in your life, and I would have asked you, you know, how are you doing with it? How do you think it's going? And I would have asked you maybe about, isn't our country in a mess? Isn't even our culture, not to mention the war and things like that, but isn't the world going downhill fast, or something like that? And you know, I would have asked you, well, how are you thinking about that? How are things working? How is it going? How is it coming? Going to come out? You know, what do you think about that? I think our one verse that we're going to look at this morning, you know, has a lot to say about what your thoughts might be about not only the situations that you face on a day-to-day basis, but also what's going on beyond our close circle of influence. So I've created a little question in your mind already about where in the world is he going and what is he doing? Well, people have tendencies to either be optimistic about life and its circumstances and where it's going and where things are headed, or they have a tendency to be pessimistic about life and its circumstances. I'm not trying to use big words on you, but, you know, optimistic and pessimistic are kind of like halfway there. So either we have a confidence in things, that things will work out well, or we lack that confidence and expect that things will not go well. We could say that everyone is somewhere on the spectrum of confidence, leaning towards optimism or leaning towards pessimism to one degree or another. When it comes to your level of confidence about the circumstances and situations of life, where would you place yourself? Optimistic, pessimistic? So on the overhead, I've tried to create a little picture of what this might be like, the spectrum of optimism and pessimism. The optimist says, well, everything's going great. Where the pessimist says, well, nothing's going great. In fact, nothing's going right. I mean, those are your two extremes, and I know you're on there somewhere, you and I. The optimist says life is good, and the pessimist says life is awful. And we know that there are those. The optimist says we can do this, whatever this is today or in this hour or this week, whereas the pessimist says, I can't take any more. I can't go on. I can't do this. And, of course, extreme pessimism shuts down. The optimist sings, Onward, Christian soldiers. And the pessimist says, Where can I hide? I tried to think about who would be some of the people lined up on each side. I didn't go after you, but in the Bible, you know. I was trying to think of, you know, who would we put? Well, certainly the Apostle Paul would be among the optimists. Think of the circumstances of his life, the difficulties that he faced. But, you know, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we are not giving up. We are moving on. And then and we might have a tendency to put on the other side, on the pessimistic side, doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas, probably a rather godly man in his life, but because he had questions often, he got labeled with doubting Thomas, but perhaps a bit towards the pessimistic side. Among the optimists would be Job, certainly. All that Job experienced and all that Job went through, yet though he slay me, you know, I'm going to praise the Lord. And maybe we would even put Habakkuk in there, who said, you know, even though there's no figs on the fig tree or no grapes on the vine, no cattle in the stalls, I'll be joyful in God my Savior, in Habakkuk chapter 3. On the pessimistic side, opposite of Job, we would probably put Job's wife and maybe Job's friends. You remember Job's wife when things were really down and bad, and, you know, the one thing that Job's wife is remembered for, Job 2:9, why don't you just curse God and die? I hope that none of us ever become that pessimistic. And Job's friends at times were very pessimistic. Among the optimists would be solid Christians, and then, of course, among the pessimists would be struggling Christians or defeated Christians. So we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, perhaps one of the most familiar verses in the New Testament, one of the most precious promises in the New Testament, and certainly a part of this section that closes Romans chapter 8, these last 12 verses from 28 to 39, just amazing comfort and encouragement regards to the Christian, regards to the security of the believer in his faith, in his or her walk with God. And Paul starts off with a connecting word, and, so that it won't get separated from that which has taken place before. This is not some new beginning or anything. He's just in a flow here in this whole chapter about the security of the Christian in his faith. And don't we need that with all that's going on in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our state, in our federal government, and all around the world? We need to know that we stand on a solid rock of salvation in Jesus Christ. Do we not? We do. And then he says, we know. So basically he's starting off, and we know. Now, that's a kind of a curious two-word phrase there, we know, used 54 times in the New Testament. 54 times you'll find in the NIV that phrase, we know. The writer John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John as well as 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, in 3rd John, he used that phrase 16 times in a real short little letter there. We know, we know, we know. And he used it 12 more times in the Gospel of John. And in our letter here from Paul, it's used 8 times, we know, and some of the things that we know. This is not Paul's wisdom that he's writing down here as he says what he's about to say. It's not some power of positive thinking. This is Paul the Apostle penning Scripture as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants us to hear. We know. This whole chapter has been about and will continue to be about what we know regards to the security of the believer. So what are the things that he says? And I see five really powerful, strong convictions here, five unshakable convictions, if you will, in this one verse. So first we'll read the verse together, and then we'll see what these five things are that we know and see how it applies to you and me where we live right here. We could, you know, if it weren't for different translations that we've memorized this in, we'd be saying this all together. So think it with me as I read. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. See, there's just one little verse, but there's so much there, isn't there? So first of all, we know God is working. We know that God is working. See, we should know, we can know, and we do know, because He's told us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, in a discussion about the spiritual gifts, Paul says that it is God who works all of the gifts together. We often think about the spiritual gifts as our gifts. In fact, sometimes we think about them as presents. You know, they're gifts and they're wrapped up and they're presents. And, you know, well, somebody gives you a present, it's yours. And, you know, you can put it in your pocket and take it out anytime you want, look at it or whatever you want to do. Oh, that's not spiritual gifts at all. Spiritual gifts are for the body of Christ. It's not mine. It's just the way the Spirit's working through me and you. So he says it is God who works through these gifts. So by His Spirit, God is working all the time. Several places in the Gospel of John, we read about God being at work. Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Jesus came to finish God's work, and He did. When He paid the price for you and me on the cross, He said, "It is finished." Later on in John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." So God is always at work. In the circumstances of our lives, far too often we say, well, boy, God must have gone on vacation or something, because He just doesn't seem to be working in my life in these situations that I'm dealing with. No, the Bible says God is always at work. Later on in John chapter 9, the man born blind, what you remember, they asked Jesus, well, who sinned, this man who was born blind, or was it his parents? So that he was born blind. Whose sin caused that blindness? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It was about God working. So we begin to see, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this that's going on in my life? What about God is working? The very next verse in John 9:4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, but God is still working. Night has not come yet. John 14:10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing His work. And then in his prayer, in John chapter 17 and verse 4, he said that he had brought glory on earth by completing the work that the Father had given him to do. So, yeah, God is at work. And sometimes in the circumstances that we face, we're tempted to think, well, yeah, He's working, but I guess He's working over there. Well, stay with me. God is always at work, and not only that, but we know God is working for good. God is working for good. Ooh, people have a hard time with that one. God is working for good in that? Stay with me. Go back, in fact, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here in Deuteronomy, review of the law, and the people are getting ready. All of Deuteronomy took place in approximately a month. And they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and they're getting some special reminders about doing what God says, and you'll be blessed. If you don't do what God says, you're going to have trouble. And here in chapter 8, in fact, in our NIV, the chapter heading says, do not forget the Lord. So we want to look at verses 15 and 16. 8:15, talking about God. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. One of the translations says that it might be for good. So God is working all the time. He's working for good. One commentator said, the Lord did not lead his people through 40 years of difficulty and hardship to bring them evil, but to bring them good. God's purpose in all of that trouble, 430 years in bondage, 40 years wandering in the desert, it wasn't for evil. God was doing that for their good. So how long has your current situation been going on? If it's more than 40 years, it's less than 430. That good sometimes must come by divine discipline and refining. In James 1:17, it says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. All the circumstances, all the situations, God's not caught by surprise. He's working for good. You see, God uses both the righteous things and the evil or the difficult or the suffering or the hard kinds of things for good. God uses the righteous for good. His power supports us in our troubles for good. His wisdom provides exactly what we need for good. His goodness works out good for our good. His faithfulness is for our good. His word speaks to and teaches about our good. His angels work for our good. His children work for good. You and I are being used in the lives of other people for their good. And God is working in all of it. So we know that God is working. God is working for good. And we know, thirdly, that God is working in all circumstances. We know and understand that God works in the good, but we wonder about the bad. See, when things are going well and, yeah, I'm getting this from the Lord, the Lord's teaching me this, the Lord's doing that. But when trouble comes, when difficulty comes, when hardship comes, we have a hard time making that connection that God is working in this situation too for good. God uses difficult, evil, hard, suffer, all those kind of things for good as well. God used his people's slavery in Egypt and their trials in the wilderness to bring them into the promised land. That was the good. Here's a land flowing with milk and honey. This is where I'm taking you. In a spiritual way, we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, back there in Romans 8:18, we consider it that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. All of the difficulties, all of the struggles in our lives today are working towards glory. And I know if you're younger than whatever age it is, you're not thinking about that on a regular basis. You're thinking about, well, what about this good that I'm waiting for? What about this good, that nice car or that job or this or that? Yeah, that's fine. That's along the way. Those are all good and those are blessings. But there's a greater good that even in our suffering, God's working towards the glory that we will share and participate in with him. And if that's not our something that we're looking forward to, there's something wrong with our thinking and our theology. When Daniel was threatened with death for not being willing to bow down to the king and only worship God. They wanted him to worship nobody else instead of the king. And he was threatened with death because he refused. God used that evil for good. God uses the evil and suffering as a means of bringing good to his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage that we always look at or usually look at when we celebrate the Lord's table, in that passage, you know, they were having difficulty in the way they celebrated the Lord's table. And Paul just dressed them down in verses 17 to 22. But then in verse 29, he said, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died." See, these difficult things God was using as well to refine his people for their good. James 1, 2 and 3, a familiar passage. We're always saying, you know, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And we say, whoa, what are you talking about? Consider it pure joy when we face trials and trouble and all different kinds of hardship. Because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God's got a purpose in the difficulties. Hope you're beginning to see that. Then, probably the most direct verse to Romans 8:28 in the Old Testament would be Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. We won't go back there, but you remember all the story of Joseph, you know, stripped of his coat of many colors, beaten to a bloody pulp, put in a pit, sold into slavery in Egypt, taken into Potiphar's house, brought up, did this good and that good. Potiphar's wife tried to get after him in a physical way, and he refused to be involved in that, did time in jail for doing nothing wrong, and finally was reunited with his brothers. And in the end, in chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said to his brothers, "All of those things that you did to me, all of that stuff, all of that bad stuff, you meant it for evil in different places all along the way, but God meant it for good." Think of the situations that you face, the difficulties. You know, our desire, our first desire is to be free from the struggle, to be free from some physical pain, to be free from a hard situation. But don't try to push that away too quickly, because God wants to refine you in it. God wants to work for your good in it. Through suffering, we can learn kindness, sympathy, humility, compassion, patience, gentleness. Suffering can teach us to hate sin. In Psalm 119, the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Do you think God brings people down in some way to help them break out of sin? I believe it. In the same psalm, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Has God ever led you through difficult times to teach you to draw closer to him and understand his word and who he is and what he's like, what he's doing in your life? "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." God can turn trouble into good, even temptation into good. Psalm 119, verse 11 again. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." When Jesus was tempted, he did not resist the devil in his humanness, but confronted the tempter with Scripture. And we need to learn to do the same thing. We need to learn to be thinking biblically at all times. When trouble comes, how would I handle this in a biblical way? How would I deal with this person in a biblical way? How would I respond to this temptation in a biblical way? All things work together for good. John MacArthur's commentary says, the supreme illustration of God turning all things, even the most evil things, to good for his children is seen in the sacrificial death of his son. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God took the most absolute evil that Satan could devise and turned it into the greatest possible blessing he could offer to fallen mankind, eternal forgiveness for sin. We know that God is working. We know he's working for good. We know that he's working for good in all circumstances, and we know he's working for good in all circumstances for those who love him. The only qualification for this marvelous promise in Romans 8:28 is that God is at work for believers. The only qualification has to do with the recipients of this work that God is doing for good. And that's you and me, Christian people who love the Lord. It is solely for his children that God promises to work everything for good. Would you go back with me to the law for just a moment to Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll look at verses 5 and 6. You see, the Ten Commandments are highlighted here. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Showing love to 1,000 generations for those who love him. If you were in a relationship with someone that said, I love you 10, 15, 20 times a day, but you could find no evidence, no fruit, nothing behind that that demonstrated that love, would you be satisfied in that relationship? I tell you that there are many who have asked a loved one to stop saying, I love you, because they weren't loving them. We pay lip service to God. Do you love the Lord? Oh, yeah. Well, okay. I'm thankful I'm not the judge. Another passage here in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God is working for those who love him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. See, God has something good prepared for those who love him. He's working in the difficulties and the good parts and all of the situations of our life for your good and for my good, because we love him. And not only that, but because we've been called according to his purpose. The last little phrase in our verse, Romans 8:28. For his purpose. We've been called. You know, I don't know. Would he have called you if it had depended upon you? You know, and I know, that if it had depended upon me and upon us, he would not have called us. It's by his grace that he poured out his love. It's available. And that's why we tell everyone who will listen, it's available. But he chose you and me. He called us. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul writing here in the same chapter that he had written his pedigree there, all the things that made him a good Jew. Later on in this chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's like, yeah, he's running a marathon. And he knows he hasn't finished yet. And it's difficult. But he says, I know I haven't arrived yet, but I've got my eyes fixed on the goal, and I'm pressing on because he's called me. He's chosen me. He's picked me. He's chosen you and me. Are you moving? Are you pressing on? Or do we let those circumstances knock us down and we're too weary to get up? I don't think so. In Isaiah 46:9, it says, remember the former things, those things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land to a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Yes, God is working in those difficult circumstances in your life. He's working for your good. And he would say to us, don't try to avoid what I'm doing in your life because it's going to result in good. Well, you don't understand. I don't, but he does. Do you consider yourself an optimist or a pessimist? You know, I've heard people just kind of boast about being a pessimist. How can that be for a Christian? That person just doesn't understand that God is working for good in all the circumstances of our lives for those who love him. Do you believe that? Do you live as if you believe that? You know, Psalm 14, verse 1, as well as Psalm 53, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We call those atheists, but sometimes we live as practical atheists. Sometimes we live as if there were no God. God has promised to every believer that he's working in all of the circumstances for our good. And God don't lie. Let's talk to him in prayer. Father, I pray that you would, for each of us, help us get a grip on what you have for us here in this one little tiny verse. That becoming your child was a first step on a lifelong journey of trusting you and walking with you and loving you and just like children, hopeless without you, but totally blessed because we are in Christ. Lord, you know the need of each heart. You know the circumstances that each family and each individual, young and old, are dealing with. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to just understand your love for us so that we'll grow in our love for you. Lord, may your people be blessed because we heard your word. In Jesus' name, amen.